Father God, once again, we are here. We're in our hearts, best we can, bowing down before you to be able to tell you that we're ready for you to be able to work with us, to be able to work with our minds, to be able to work within this group that we have here so that we might be able to understand you more. Lord, as we talk about today about whether or not you still speak to people through prophets and dreams and visions, and Lord, help us to do this with great discernment and understanding, at the same time as having grace and compassion and knowledge of the subjects, knowledge of your word. And Lord, help us to be able to see your will. Let your spirit guide us. Lord, we are seeking the truth, and we're seeking it in whatever means that you have given to us to search by. And we follow by your rules. We don't follow by our own. We don't set our own agenda and then make you fall in line with that, and then make Scripture fall in line with that. But Lord, we do the best we can to look at your word, to look at history, how you have worked, to look at our own experience and be able to interpret. And Lord, we just pray that today you would help us to answer this question to some degree, whether or not you still speak to us today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, this is a, you might call this class in a parenthetical class, and a class that is part of the last session, which we talked about the stage of truth, but one where that answers a very pivotal question, a question that the church has struggled with for the last probably 100 years more than any other time. Before 100 years ago, as we'll see, it wasn't as big a question as it is today, but the question is does God still speak directly to us today? And what I mean by directly, I don't mean does he speak to us through our experiences that, you know, we pray for guidance and he leads us. I'm not saying does he speak to us through our emotions to where he gives us a peace about things or a discomfort about things. That's not what I'm talking about. What we have to answer today is, does God still speak directly? The idea is that there is no immediate or immediate device through which his word goes through, and which we would call it maybe questionable. If it goes through our feelings, we say to ourselves, well, our feelings can deceive us, and so therefore we may be not reading it correctly. And if it goes through our experience, we may misinterpret our experience, as we often do. We talked about last week, those are the problems with both feeling and experience when we're talking about our stage of truth. But what we're asking is, does God still speak to us directly like he did with the prophets in the Old Testament, with Moses, with Abraham, with Adam, with Noah, with David, with the apostles, or primarily the Apostle Paul, whenever Christ continued to speak to him directly? Does he still speak the way he did in biblical times? I think this is a very relevant and often confusing question, because whenever you pick up Scripture and read it for yourself, it would seem, at first glance, to say, this is the way God works. It's his mode of operation. It's the way he communicates. It's the way it shows him doing it. And so, is Scripture teaching us that this is the way in which God continues to communicate? Does he still speak through prophets, through dreams, through visions, through maybe the gift of tongues, the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, those two gifts? And if he does, then where does that go on our stage of truth when we set it back up? Last week we saw that the stage of truth for the charismatics was different than the other stages in what they referred to as Scripture. They broadened it. What was it called instead of just Scripture? Does anybody remember? I think I hear S's. Special revelation, that's right. Special revelation, because special revelation generally means that God speaks in a supernatural way. And we would say Scripture is part of that special revelation, that it comes directly from God, and it does not suffer from the taint of sin. Rightly interpreted, it does not suffer from the taint of sin. Special revelation would be broadened and say that it's every way in which God speaks to us, whether it be through Scripture, through dreams, through visions, that sort of stuff. Now, I know that this is a subject that we must be very sensitive about. We've got to be very sensitive on both sides of the issue, no matter what side you end up coming up on or agreeing with more, because all of us have thought about this. And if one thing we'll come to at the end of this lesson, Scripture doesn't speak directly to this issue. It doesn't tell us whether or not God still speaks today. And so we have to look for other ways to be able to understand these issues. And so we'll look at three different positions, three of the primary positions, and we're going to be very gracious like we've been with the other positions, but at the same time, being gracious doesn't mean that we don't take a stand on anything. Sometimes people are so scared to take a stand on these issues that they just don't speak on it anymore at all. Very few books written in today about spiritual gifts because people want to be more gracious about it, and therefore whenever you write about spiritual gifts, usually you'll have to take a stand one way or the other. And the stand is this. You either believe that the supernatural sign gifts such as prophecy, tongues, and if you interpret them certain ways, words of wisdom, words of knowledge, interpretation of tongues, healing, miracles, and those types of gifts are no longer for the church today. They ceased sometime during the first century or early in the second century. Or you're going to take the other side that says that all of those gifts, such as prophecy, tongues, have ceased. And wait, was that side? Okay, this side. This side as they go on. They continue on today, and they're part of the normative way in which God has always spoken. And therefore, we need to look for that. We need to seek God's guidance, and we need to be open to that. If we're not open to it, we're closing our door to one of the main ways that God would want to speak to us. Very difficult issue, but it's one that has to be covered in this course because in this course is where we build our stage of truth. We can't just assume one way or the other and just go on past it. It's too big of an issue just to pass on by. And it's too big of an issue just for me to give you my talking points on it and to say this is what I believe. Because we've got to struggle with these things. And as we move on, we may not be united about this. I'm not trying to unite us and then we move on. But I want us to all understand the issues and struggle through them. Hopefully we'll be able to do that today.
One of the important things that you're going to find is that when you come to discuss this subject, people will often elevate their own experience or an experience that a friend or a neighbor or a relative had above Scripture. And so we're going to start by dealing with the Scriptures as to what we can, because like Michael's already said, it's not directly addressed, it's not directly spelled out for us. What happens with these gifts? Are these gifts ongoing? Are they not ongoing? And so the temptation is to elevate our own experiences. And this is where we have to be very careful, because we're not trying to discredit someone's experience, although we may end up, if you take one position, interpreting their experience differently than someone else may. A simple example is someone saying, well, I had a word from the Lord that I needed to really tell you that so-and-so. Well, did you really have a word from the Lord? Is that really what you're telling me? Is the word from the Lord that you had simply that you ought to be an encouragement to your brother or sister? Or was this a specific saying that the Lord told you to say, specific words? And experience all of a sudden becomes an extremely dynamic force in this discussion, and in some ways it could get out of balance. And so that's really the caution. We want to be very careful because we recognize there are experiences out there, and we need to be careful on what we see, what we experience is only a supplemental to Scripture rather than the authority with Scripture merely backing it up on what Scripture we can work with. That'll become important as we work our way through.
Has special revelation ceased, or does God still speak or communicate to people through dreams and audible encounters or visions? Like Rome said, I want to restate this because it's very important that we be careful. I understand the mentality, because I have the same mentality, that many times your experience pretty much trumps anything else. It's easy to do that. And sometimes, maybe it should. I don't know. Maybe God is speaking to you strongly through your experience. And it does need to. Like I said, it's a highly influential. We live according to our experiences. But I want us to continue with the mindset that our stage of truth, if Scripture does end up being inspired the way that we believe it to be, and we get through next class and we can say it does belong at the stage of truth, then Scripture speaks first to this. And then we also, this is going to be really our first encounter with using the stage of truth to try to figure something out. Because we're going to be using all of these. We're going to be pulling in from history, from experience, from Scripture, and not any of them speaks conclusively on it. And so the weight of the evidence kind of comes down.
And this may be a good time just to simply spell out, understand when we're moving something to the front of the stage of truth, as we did in last class, when we're saying something's up front, that means it's of primary importance, which is where we're going to put Scripture. As we've already said, it's only another class from now in our bibliology class that we will establish that Scripture is in fact our source of special revelation. But assuming that it is at this point, if we put Scripture in front and experience behind it, that means that experience is important. We are not negating experience, we are not neglecting experience, but it is not as important as Scripture, as tradition and how tradition has understood Scripture.
And if you have come to the point, and there's going to be many people in here who are this way, and especially many people watching the videotape or the DVD, if you've had experience where you feel like God has spoken to you, that is so powerful to you. It really is. But what we've got to consider, and what we're doing theology, if we're going to do theology properly, put experience in its right place. Not saying that that experience doesn't matter, but it does mean that you're going to have to take these other sources as just as valid as your own personal experience, even though you have subjectively experienced it and it's very influential. That's one of the difficult tasks of doing theology, is to be able to not discredit experience, keep it on its stage, but put it in its right place and balance with the other things. There are three basic positions we're going to be looking at. Cessationism, or continuationism, the first one. Then we're going to look at hard cessationism, which meaning to cease. And then soft cessationism. Now, first, before we look at this, let's look at this graph, or this chart of different gifts. I'm not saying this chart is good or inspired or gospel or anything such as this, but you must understand the way people view spiritual gifts, generally speaking, so that we can move on in our study. Now, some people would say that there are temporary gifts that only last, and this isn't a class that we're trying to go through all the gifts and figure out whether they ceased or not. We're trying to figure out about prophecy. That's what we're focused on. But the entire issue of continuationism and cessationism is at stake as well. The temporary gifts, the continuationist would say, ceased with the death of the last apostle. I'll explain more later. And then there are permanent spiritual gifts.
Sorry, you need to restate that. That's for a cessationist, not for a continuationist.
The continuationist. Cessationist, yeah, you're right. I'm sorry. The continuationist would say that the permanent gifts are continuing. Now, notice here, it's subdivided. You got revelatory and confirmatory. The revelatory gifts here would be the gifts that are given so that God can continue to give revelation through the gifted person. Revelatory gifts such as apostleship. The apostle is one who speaks with authority, one who speaks with the authority of the Lord. So therefore, whenever the apostle speaks, it's like the Lord speaking. That's what Paul claimed whenever he was talking about his apostleship. In 2 Corinthians, he said, I have the authority of an apostle, so therefore you listen to me. Okay? Also, the gift of prophecy is another gift through which the Lord speaks through people. The discerning of spirits possibly would be one. Some of these are difficult to tell. I mean, there's not really much agreement upon a few of these, what they are. But discerning of spirits would be one in which the Lord tells you which teaching is true and which teaching is false. Again, direct encounter with the Lord, the specific thing that He does is tell you what teaching is true, what teaching is false. And again, not so much disagreement or agreement upon what these gifts are. Word of wisdom, if you interpret the word of wisdom to be something that the God gives you some type of word that is a wise advice at a time. That would be a revelatory. Same thing with word of knowledge. Same thing with some people's interpretation of tongues. If you interpret tongues to be God speaking through you, then again, it's a revelatory gift. God's continuing to speak today. And the interpretation of tongues would follow along with that because it's a revelatory gift. God continuing to speak today. Confirmatory gifts, like healings, would be meant to confirm. If you said you were a prophet, do something that proves you're a prophet. So therefore, healing would be there to prove that you're a prophet. The idea is that healing is just not a benevolent gift. It's not one that we just want to go around and heal people. It was always meant to point to the healer and the message of the healer. With Christ, it was the same way. Now, I'm making some base assumptions right now. I'm not arguing for this. Does everybody understand that? The gift of miracles would also be confirmatory. If you are a prophet, maybe you would do a miracle, show a sign or a wonder to prove you're a prophet, like Moses did. He threw his staff down and it became a snake. He put his hand in his shirt and it became leprous. Tongues could also be interpreted that way. That's why I have it in both places. Some people would just see tongues as something that confirms revelation. And so what we're dealing with here is, do these gifts continue on?
Right? And so maybe we should spell, so we said temporary on top, that is a position. Someone who sees these gifts as temporary is saying they don't continue on. Without that heading, then we're just asking the question.
Yeah. Yeah, without the heading, it's really, other people wouldn't make these distinctions that say they continue on.
Right.
Okay, so let's look at the continuationist view. The person who believes that these gifts are to carry on and be normative for the church. The view that miraculous sign gifts are still being given and therefore God still speaks directly in various ways today. Now notice some of the adherents that I thought you might have heard of, a couple of them. Probably Wayne Grudem, of course, you've heard of because you use his textbook. Wayne Grudem would be an adherent. Jack Deere would be another one. Craig Keener, who is writes commentaries, Bible background commentaries, and Jack Hayford. There's some other ones, but I thought I'd put these main ones up here. None of them are theological lightweights. I mean, Wayne Grudem certainly isn't. It's not like we would say, he just doesn't know what he's talking about. He hasn't studied. He's studied the issue. He's come to his opinions on these things, and he has studied them very thoroughly. Same thing with Craig Keener. He is an incredible Bible background commentary that I use all the time, that's very popular, put out by IVP Press. He's not a lightweight.
We should just maybe make a note here so that we make sure we understand how prophecy works, because that's really the context that we're speaking of. Going back to the Old Testament, let's say for Elijah or Elisha, understand that when the nation of Israel, at the time of Elijah and Elisha, the nation is divided. You remember there's 10 kingdoms in the north, 2 kingdoms in the south. I'm sorry, 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. And so they would wonder, for example, they'd have a conflict with their neighbors and they would ask the question, should we go to war? Does God want us to go to war? Or furthermore, would God be on our side if we went to war? Because in those days, nations always went to war with their gods. That's how it worked. And so Israel's God, at least for the most part, was Yahweh. And so who would they ask? They wouldn't ask the king. As a matter of fact, the king would have to go and find someone who was called a prophet, someone who spoke for God. They'd come to someone like Elijah and say, if we attack this group of people, is God going to be on our side? And what that person said literally stood for what God said. He literally stood and spoke for God. If he said, God's going to be on your side, they'd say, well, how do we know you're a prophet? Then we get back to that previous slide, to the issue of, has the person established the fact that they're a prophet? And if they have, he literally is speaking for God. So who's the most powerful person in the nation of Israel? The king or the prophet? The king speaks for Israel, and the prophet speaks for God. And so when you study the Old Testament, you see that there's a conflict sometimes between a wicked king, i.e. the kings in the north, which were never righteous, and they always are discrediting or fed up with or throw out the prophets. Why? The prophets are speaking for God and they're calling them to righteousness. So understand the severity of it. In the Old Testament, when a prophet spoke, God spoke. It was that simple. So carrying that on, now we're seeing view that the miraculous sign gifts are still given, especially we're talking about prophecy. Someone is speaking not about God, not saying good things about God, but speaking for God. Okay? Understand that's the context from which prophecy comes, from the Old Testament. So that becomes fairly important in understanding that. They're speaking for God.
And again, we're going to take the role, and certainly you probably don't know, hopefully we haven't hinted at what position we stand on right now. We're going to take the role and be the defender of whichever view we're presenting. So right now, I'm going to defend the continuationist view of prophecy. And feel free to ask me any questions. I'll try to represent any of these views as well, the best I can. But just like whenever we did with the other issues, we try to represent them well. I'm going to try to represent this well as well. Defensive continuation.
Oh, it's all the way through.
Let's read in Acts chapter 2. Open your Bibles, Acts chapter 2, verse 14. This is the day of Pentecost, remember. This is where the church goes back to say, this is the birthplace of at least the church as we know it today. So it's a very significant event, a very significant time, a very significant change is taking place in the history of redemption. And Acts chapter 2, verse 14, Peter, after the Holy Spirit comes upon them in verse 4, and they began to speak in other tongues, and then the people all around were amazed, some mocking, and some people saying, "What is going on?" Peter stands up on verse 14 and says, "But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let it be known to you, give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days.'" So the first assumption here is that Peter believes we are in what? At least he was then. So he's using Joel, and he says, "In these last days, God says, I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men will dream dreams. Even my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my Spirit. They shall prophesy. I will grant them wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood red before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come." So what it seems to be from a continuationist perspective is that Peter says these last days have begun. They began with a pouring forth of the Holy Spirit, according to his quotation of Joel, and they will end in the tribulation. So the last days will last from Pentecost, from the day that Peter is speaking, until the moon or the sun is darkened and the moon turned blood red, depending upon how you interpret that. But if you interpret it as if the tribulation is still future, then from Pentecost till tribulation, this is the normative way in which the church is going to function. Unless you want to say that Peter just had a mistake. It's the book of Acts, therefore maybe he just, you know, spoke out of turn. He, you know how he's always, you know, jumping to do things a little bit too quickly, kind of sticking his foot in his mouth. Maybe he did that here, and then later on he finds out, well, maybe it wasn't the last days. Okay, but it seems to imply here that in the last days, this is going to be normative. Not only that, but the entire book of Acts seems to play this defense out. The entire book of Acts seems to say that supernatural sign gifts are common within the church. You see it with all the apostles. You see them raising people from the dead. You see them performing signs and wonders. You see other prophets in the picture that aren't famous prophets. Abagus was not a famous prophet, but he's just mentioned kind of as a side note. The daughters of Philip were not famous prophets. It just kind of goes to show us that they were all over the place at this time. And at this time, according to the continuationists that I am trying to argue for, they were doing things right. And if we don't continue on with this, with the prophets, then we are denying the Spirit His power. Because God has poured forth His Spirit on all mankind, everyone. And so to deny that is deny the power of the Spirit of God. Number three is that all of Scripture seems to support the idea that this is just God's way. I mean, you go from the very beginning to the end. How could you get it any other way? There's only a few places in Scripture where it doesn't seem like there was much miraculous sign gifts going on, but all of the Scripture is written by prophets, certainly, we could say. And through most of it, you see miraculous things happen to verify the prophet, whether it be Elijah, Moses, David, and the prophets that surrounded him, all the way up until the time of Christ. And so it seems to be normative with that throughout Scripture. And so it's very difficult for us as a continuationist, me as a continuationist, to say that they just ceased. I mean, you'd have to come there with your experience or your preset theology, because Scripture does not teach us that. Number four, the New Testament never explicitly states anywhere that the supernatural sign gifts would cease. You would have to, again, I mean, you would have to come with your agenda to Scripture to make Scripture say that, because there's nowhere that says that supernatural sign gifts have ceased. And don't you think it's an important thing? Don't you think if God was working in this way, if He was going to suddenly stop, He ought to tell us? Instead of kind of misleading us and saying that this is the way the apostles and all the great people did things in the past, and this is the way that God spoke to them, but this isn't the way it's supposed to be in the future. This isn't the way that your church is supposed to function. This isn't the way that your life is supposed to function. Yes? How do I explain the 400 years of silence then between the Old and the New Testament, is what you're talking about, and between the first centuries of the church and the 19th century? I mean, those are both times in which God spoke very seldom, or people listened very seldom. Now, you ask me, how do I explain those things? I would say that they're years of apostasy to some degree. Not total apostasy. I don't want it ever, as a continuationist, I don't want to misrepresent a continuationist, but I believe that this is what they would say. I don't ever want to say that the church is in total apostasy, but we always, to some degree, neglect the Holy Spirit. And because there has been a revival, just like there was a revival in the 16th century of the true gospel, now there's a revival in the 19th, 20th century, so really the 20th century, for the gift of prophecy, the gifts of the Spirit that we have really neglected. So God's grace is with us throughout all the time, no matter what, even whenever we do things wrongly. And it's greater grace whenever He comes in and straightens us out. Jack Deere would say this, who is a continuationist, probably one of the leading figures in continuationism. He left Dallas Seminary, which is a school that, for the most part, I believe, I think that it's part of the doctrinal statement, isn't it? Would believe in cessationism. Yeah, it's part of the doctrinal statement. The teacher's doctrinal statement.
Yeah,
that the supernatural sign gifts have ceased. He was at Dallas Seminary, understood all of the arguments from his standpoint, and said that they were wrong. And he left the seminary, or was asked to leave, because of his stance. Good question. That's really a misunderstanding that many people have about continuationists. We do not say that this canon of Scripture must be open because God is still speaking today, any more than we would say that all the prophets' words of the Old Testament were written down. I mean, do you think Abagus spoke any prophecy? He was a prophet, wasn't he? Wasn't Abagus a prophet in the New Testament? Do we have any of his words? No. Did it mean that we missed part of the canon because he spoke and we didn't write it down? No. And so, doesn't mean because there's a prophet and he's prophesying that we have to write it down. The canon of Scripture is defined differently. It doesn't mean that the canon doesn't mean that everything that was inspired is placed in the canon. It means everything that was inspired and God wanted in the canon was placed in the canon. I mean, Christ said a lot of things that we didn't ever hear, didn't get written down. They're not in the canon. So therefore, I think it's a misunderstanding that you would say that the canon has to be opened if there's still prophets today.
But you are bringing up an important point, and really where we're going, understand what we're saying is that the burden of the argument is going to sit on anyone who would say that the gifts stop, because there doesn't seem to be anything immediate that says that the gifts stop. What would be the simplest reading of the text is these gifts carry on. There's no reason to say they stop unless you can, you know, if you want to make the argument, you're going to have to make it, if there's very little Scripture, you're going to have to make it theologically that it needs to stop.
And using other sources besides Scripture.
That's right, and using other sources. So understand that what a continuationist is saying is that this is how the text reads, and I'm just taking it as it is.
And so that's what we would say as continuationists, is that there's no need to write down everything, only the things that pertain to the man of God becoming thoroughly equipped. And that specifically has to do with the history of redemption. Yeah, unless it's in the right situation. Certainly, we would agree with that. I mean, every gift has to be used properly and orderly. And I, as a continuationist, and I'm trying to represent a good continuationist, one who knows his stuff, Wayne Grudem-type continuationist, I would not advocate most of what's going on in the church today as far as the misuse of these things. It's terrible misuse. You have to follow by the dictates of Scripture. You have to follow by, you know, whenever you're speaking in tongues, there must be an interpreter. There has to be those things. And so I'd be very, very careful with those things. And I'm not denying there's abuse, but abuse does not determine authenticity. Just because something can be abused doesn't mean that something is false. Everything can be abused. Jack Deere says, if you were to lock a brand new Christian in a room with a Bible, tell him to study what the Scripture has to say about healings and miracles and prophecy, I would assume it would be in there as well, which is most important for us, he would never come out of the room a secessionist, and it should be S-C-E-S-S-A rather than E. Okay, so that would conclude that presentation. It's not everything, but it's the most basic arguments that we'd put forth. The burden of proof lays upon the person who would say that the gifts have ceased and there's not a prophet on the stage of truth. Okay? Everybody understand? Okay, any questions before we move on?
Are we saying the Catholics...
The hard cessationist would be this. The view that the miraculous sign gifts have ceased with the death of the last apostle and the completion of the New Testament. Therefore, God does not speak directly to people at all today. Charles Hodge, John MacArthur, and really, I'm not just throwing this out here just to say, I just can't write down all the people. The majority of church history has always adhered to this position. Since the second century, this has been the orthodox position within Christianity until the 20th century. One of our things changed a little bit. Let's defend this position. Now, again, I'm going to play the hard secessionist and try to defend it. The first one would be that the Bible implicitly supports the idea that the supernatural sign gifts were for the establishment of the church era. How so? Well, first of all, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20, it says, speaking about to the Ephesians, Paul, about them coming into the church, this mystery that the Gentiles have been made a part of the church of God, he says, you are no longer foreigners and non-citizens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household because you have been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. Now, what is a foundation? How many foundations does every building have? Just one. Just one. Is the foundation necessary? Is it necessary just once or many times? It's just once. We only need one foundation. We don't need more than one foundation. It's necessary to put a foundation once, and then you build upon that from now then on. Paul seems to support the idea that the apostles and the prophets were foundations to something else, and therefore were foundational to the church. They are no longer therefore needed after the foundation has been laid, any more than the work of Christ is needed. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. We don't need any more cornerstones. Christ has done his work, the apostles have done their work, the prophets have done their work. Now, if that is the truth, the apostles and prophets are no longer in existence, they were just the foundation of the church, then they don't need to be verified any longer. They don't need to have miracles to be able to show who they are, because the miracle always in the New Testament pointed to the authority of the miracle worker. The healing always pointed to the authority of the healer. It's what the whole Gospel of John is bent around, showing how Jesus Christ did seven signs, and these seven signs pointed to who he was. He didn't just do them for fun. He didn't. Whenever he went to heal the people at the pool, or heal the man at the pool who wanted somebody just to put him in the pool because he thought the angels would come down and heal him, there were many people that were laying on mats. Many. He had to walk. He had to dodge them all, you know, to get through to this one guy. And if it was a benevolent gift that he was just given to be able to heal everybody, he why didn't he do it? But he only healed the one person because that was his purpose. And the purpose of healing that person is to point back to him because of the story it produces. He could have done a whole lot more than he did. So could the apostles and the prophets. But the gifts had a particular, there was a particular reason for them. The supernatural sign gifts such as healing and miracles and signs and wonders pointed to the person who was doing them. Therefore, once the person who was doing them was established, said his message, they were no longer needed.
Understand, the disciples asked the question, they said, well, why is this man blind at one point in Jesus' ministry? Was it his own sin or the sin of his parents because he was born blind? And what was Jesus' answer? Why was he blind? so that God would be glorified. Yeah, it wasn't just so that I would have someone to heal. That would have been a benevolent answer, that I needed at least 8 people to heal this day, and I knew Scripture was going to be written, so I needed to line some people up, right? I mean, that could have been if the issue was benevolence, but the issue was that God would be glorified in what? In the power of Jesus. In Jesus taking a blind man who had never seen. He didn't become blind, he was born blind. Was the issue sin? No. Issue had nothing to do with sin. Issue had to do with God's glory. And that's the point. That just reaffirms that the sign gifts or miracles point back to the giver or to the one who's giving the miracle.
So 2 Corinthians 12:12, as he's defending his apostleship against the so-called super apostles who had come into Corinth and said, "We are apostles too," Paul says they aren't apostles. He says the signs of a apostle, a true apostle, were performed among you with great perseverance by signs and wonders and powerful deeds. Now, if these gifts are handed out liberally, then this statement makes no sense. Well, what authenticates an apostle? That doesn't authenticate an apostle. Everybody does that kind of stuff. There's a lot of people out there. But Paul seems to say that the message or the wonders point to the messenger. They point to who he was, therefore his authority. And glorify God through that, through his message, through the message that is bringing glory to God. Here's the argument here, and I'm speaking from hard cessationist. If I can show you that apostles have ceased, that opens the door for many of them to have ceased, because they were foundational. And so I think that it can be very clearly, and most continuationists agree that the gift of apostleship is no longer around. There'll be some here and there who have the gift of apostleship, but most would not, or the office of the apostle. I would say that in the early church, it was more liberally given so that the message could be proclaimed. So the believers in the message, just like the gift of tongues, they weren't apostles if you spoke in tongues. It was still a miraculous sign gift. But it still pointed to you. I would say what Paul is saying here is signs and wonders and powerful deeds points to the message of the apostle. And therefore, apostles always had to carry these. They could use them at any time to be able to authenticate their message. Whereas other people, they're not so much there to authenticate a particular message they have, but a belief they have, just like the tongues. Everybody spoke in tongues on Acts chapter 2. Everybody did. Doesn't mean that they were all saying some new revelation. It was pointing to this group had received the Holy Spirit, and therefore their belief was authentic. And I think that was needed during the establishment of the church. Because think of this. Somebody comes up and says all of a sudden to you that I've got a word from the Lord and says the Messiah has come. You've been waiting for the Messiah for so long now, ever since Scripture began being written and it started speaking of this. You're in Israel. That's your hope. It's based upon this. And then they come up to you and say the Messiah has come. And this is his message. You know, anybody could do that. What if I came in this class today and said, I've got a message from the Lord for you that God is getting ready to bring plagues upon America, you know, and he's going to do this and this. I mean, besides y'all saying I was nuts, you would say, how do we know you're true? How do we know you're authentic? There would have to be some type of sign that pointed to the authenticity of my message. And I might say, okay, here's how I'll prove it. Tomorrow, you watch, there's going to be a earthquake in this city, you know, and this many people are going to die. Or I would say, watch this sign, and somebody would be paralyzed, and I would heal them. Or watch this wonder, and I'd perform some sign and wonder in the sky. I don't know what that looked like, but the point is that you would have to be able to point to the message, that the miracles would have to point to the authenticity of the message. People, God set it up that way from the very beginning. From Deuteronomy chapter 18, Deuteronomy chapter 13, he didn't just say anybody could be a prophet. You would have to come and show the signs of a true prophet. It's always been that way, so it's nothing new that Paul is saying here. He's just saying that's the way it's always been.
Coming back to that issue of foundation, though, understand what they mean by foundation. The foundation means that then the prophet has established his credibility. That's the foundation. In other words, the prophet doesn't continually have to keep establishing foundation. Yes, in a building, the foundation lives on. The point is that when the prophet has established himself as a prophet, he's established. That's it. Just like when Jesus, and they said, well, show us a miracle. And he says, you have none other but the sign of Jonah. Well, why didn't he show him another miracle? Because he'd already established himself. Now, Jesus isn't the best example because he obviously has all sorts of sign and wonders at the end of his life because of his resurrection. ultimately that's to fulfill his mission. But a standard prophet, once established, has the foundation established. He no longer needs to keep redoing that. As a matter of fact, what was just said, he can rely on simply the stuff that he says that God has told him to say, it simply comes true. So that's how foundation works. It establishes the validity of that, which may even be just simply the prophecies that are being made coming true. The point is, if he's already done enough to believe and someone doesn't believe, doing more won't change them. If they're not going to believe, they're not going to believe. He can keep doing miracles on and on. The Pharisees weren't going to believe. I mean, they knew what Jesus had done. And then they ask, well, give us a sign. Show us a miracle. And Jesus says, no. You have nothing other than the sign of Jonah. And as a matter of fact, he doesn't rely on his own sign. He goes back to an Old Testament sign.
Yeah, the same thing happened with the rich man and Lazarus. Mm-hmm. Lazarus said, go to my brothers. Have somebody have Lazarus raised from the dead and go to him and tell him. And they said, they have Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe him, they're not going to believe anything. We don't have to keep on reestablishing credibility, Jim. Oh, we would say that were necessary in the early church, for sure. I mean, those were the greater gifts in the early church. They didn't have Scripture. They didn't have they weren't cracking open the New Testament and reading through it those days. They had to have some other means to be able to understand the gospel revelation and the new church and those sort of things. But we have 1st, 2nd Timothy. They didn't have that. We have Titus. We have the qualifications of an elder. They didn't. We have all kinds of things that the Bible says in 1st Timothy that make the man of God thoroughly equipped, ready for every good work. Therefore, it's complete. It's sufficient. It's what we would call it. It's the sufficiency of Scripture. So that's how they would answer it. That's a good point, though. I mean, there will be prophets in the future. In Revelation, it speaks of, if you're a futurist. Now, if you're not a futurist with regards to Revelation, we've got a whole different bag of...
yeah, in other words, if you see Revelation fulfilled in the first century, even that only reaffirms the cessationist view.
Which really is the majority of the church. They see the Revelation was fulfilled in the first century. It's only modern-day evangelicalism in America who see that as futuristic. The majority of the church has seen otherwise. The next one would be Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, for the hard cessationist. He would say, the writer of Hebrews, who was not an apostle, and we know that from this verse, was not an apostle, was speaking about the apostles, speaking about a prior generation of Christians. And he says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was first communicated through the Lord and was confirmed by us by those who heard. Who are the ones who heard? The apostles. While God confirmed their witness or their message with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts, and the Holy Spirit distributed them according to His will. He's speaking of a previous generation. He's saying, you know how we know it's all true? Is because remember those apostles? Remember how they used to perform all those gifts? Obviously, by the time of Hebrews, wherever Hebrews was written at, it was dying out. They could only refer to prior generations, just like we can only refer to much prior generations. Then 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8 through 10. Now, I want to preface this with, this is the way some people would defend it. If I was a hard cessationist, I wouldn't use this verse. But I'm going to go ahead and use it because a lot of people do. It says, love never ceases, but if there are prophecies, they will be set aside. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be set aside. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. Some hard secessionists would say the perfect is what? No, hard secessionists. The Bible. Once the Bible has come, the perfect will be done away with. Therefore, once the Bible is here, the prophecy will cease because the perfect is the Bible. It's complete. Yeah, to some. But gosh, I don't find that many that refer to this. I just want to... the reason why I put this here is to show you that it is an argument that some will make. But if you're going to be a hard secessionist, don't use this one. Because really, it's better for the other side. Because the perfect is Jesus Christ, as the next verse tells us. It's very clear that Jesus Christ is the perfect whenever He comes. And so therefore, the idea would be, tongues will cease when? When Jesus comes. Again, your idea of prophecy, some people would say He came in AD 70 in judgment, and that was His coming, if you're a preterist. But those are whole different issues. But the majority of people would say that it's the second coming that we're looking forward to, the establishment of the new heaven and the new earth. Once He comes, and we are no longer seen in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, all of those things will cease. But some secessionists would use that. The next one is that it is agreed that the Bible never explicitly states that the sign gifts have ceased, but the Bible never explicitly states that the Scripture is complete. Yet both secessionists and non-secessionists would agree. I mean, that's a big deal, too. It's a big deal for the Scripture that was written to all of a sudden stop. And so you have to justify why Scripture has stopped, and you can't do it by Scripture. A huge issue has to be justified somehow else besides Scripture. And usually it's justified because it did cease, because the apostles did go away, because the New Testament was complete. And you say, how do you know? It just was, you know? I mean, you have to come down to history, and you have to come down to the sovereignty of God. But why can't you do that with sign gifts as well? It doesn't have to explicitly state things for them to be true. Another one is, if God is still speaking supernaturally through prophecy, tongues, word of wisdom, etc., then the canon of Scripture is still open. Now, we dealt with that just a moment ago, and some would argue very strongly this way, to say, if there's still prophets, then the canon of Scripture is still open. I wouldn't go there if I was a hard secessionist. It's not a good argument to me, because you'd have to assume that everything that was spoken was written down, which is just not true.
It's making the argument that the Bible is exhaustive. And we know even from one verse, from John, that if everything was written about Jesus, then the whole world cannot contain the books of all the works that he's done. So the Bible is not exhaustive. It is complete in telling us the story, the redemptive history, but it's not exhaustive in telling us everything about that. In other words, we could go on and say that I want to encourage you to love your neighbor here in Frisco. Well, that's new. That's not in the Bible, but that's the same thing John was saying. He was saying love your neighbor. He just happened to have said it in Asia Minor, and now we're in Frisco, right? I mean, there's nothing new about that, but yet it is a new twist. The Bible's not exhaustive, but it is authoritative in telling the whole story. It's complete, but yet doesn't tell everything.
It's complete in the history of redemption and what we need for special revelation to be. I mean, it's complete there. It's not like special revelation is what we're all seeking for. We play with the whole state of truth. We have that's our drawing board. And special revelation, the Scripture was given to show us the history of redemption. Look at the book of Genesis. I mean, it starts and just abruptly begins with creation, and then the fall, and then the next thing you know, you have this fall being carried on, and then you jump thousands of years to Noah, and then you jump another thousands of years, and within 12 chapters, you jump 4,000 years. According to the Scripture. It's not trying to be exhaustive. It's trying to tell a story of redemption. So therefore, the canon of Scripture is not just about what God has said. It's about the story of redemption. Look at the statement of B.B. Warfield, who was a Princeton theologian in the 1920s. I think he resigned sometime in that time. It might be indeed a priori or preconceived. It may be conceivable that God should deal with men individually and reveal himself and his will to each individually throughout the whole course of history in the depths of his own consciousness. This is the mystic's dream. It has not, however, been God's way. He has chosen rather to deal with the race in its entirety and to give this race his complete revelation of himself in an organic whole. So B.B. Warfield's argument would be that God, you're missing the point if you're a continuationist. God he's only given us revelation whenever we need it, whenever there's a purpose behind it. He's not speaking to us all the time.
This, by the way, is very important, because this is the first time, and it hasn't come up yet, that you understand the missiological consequence of this discussion. And that's that, what do we do to win others? There's a missions philosophy that the first thing we do is we translate the Scripture. Why? It's in the Scripture that God reveals himself. If you put an emphasis on God will simply reveal himself to those cultures that don't have the Scripture, if you ultimately believe that as a continuation, that God can simply reveal himself society by society, then there doesn't need to be that emphasis. So understand, there's lots of effects that happen here when you begin to deal with this issue. Missiological is one of them. And so you would know organizations like Wycliffe Bible Translators is saying what? That they got to get the Bible. And so that's why they translate the Bible.
Otherwise, let's send over a prophet, you know, and he'll do a few signs and wonders. While, again, that does have implications in missions, because you may say, well, the prophet needs to go over there and establish himself, and therefore you've got the signs and wonders movement. You know, really that that came up in the 1990s that were specifically devoted to evangelism, saying when we go over to other countries, we need to perform signs and wonders. We need to cast out demons. We need to heal the sick. We need to perform some type of miraculous sign so that it brings authenticity to the Scripture. And you get in a lot of trouble because it's very difficult, because you've got a lot of people, and I'm speaking now again from a hard secessionist, it's difficult to deal with those people because they have those experiences, and how do you argue against experience? You know? It's difficult to argue against it. It's almost impossible to argue against experience whenever people don't have their stage of truth set up correctly. Experience is important, but it's not the sole rule. Now, the number four argument would be, if one were to examine Scripture closely, it becomes evident that God's direct intervention through prophecy and supernatural signs and wonders is not the norm, but it only happened through certain periods of history. Only at certain times did God come in and reveal himself in this way. And if you look at it, broadly speaking, again, the Bible's not exhaustive. It's not like it's not that this records everything. It's not a history book. It jumps from place to place. Whenever God is ready to give a new revelation, it'll jump there. Whenever he's ready to give a new revelation, it'll jump there. And if he's given new revelation, automatically there has to be prophets. Automatically there has to be signs and wonders to verify that prophet. So therefore, we're not just going to get some history lessons in here. You know, some of them are. Some of them where there's no miracles. The book of Ruth and that sort of stuff. There's no prophets. But most of it, it does look like it, but it's because it's not exhaustive history. So you have 2,000 years of apparent silence from Noah to Moses, from prophets. I'm not saying God isn't intervening. He isn't working. It doesn't mean that God doesn't work miracles. It means, are there prophets? Big difference. Does everybody understand that? Not saying that during these times God is not working in history, not performing miracles, not healing people, but he does it directly rather than indirectly through someone else.
And just to note, that's what's happening in the intertestamental period when you have the 400 years of silence. 400 years of prophetic silence, not that God isn't working. Study that time period. It's fascinating to see what God is doing. God is setting the stage. We get that later in Galatians chapter 2 that says that Christ came in the fullness of time. That's when time gets filled up. God's very active, but he's not speaking through prophets.
There's another, it seems to be 500 years of silence where there's not prophets in the same way that there is in Elijah and Elijah's day. Seems to be the same thing of 900 years of apparent silence from Elijah and Elijah to the apostles. Although that's not really the best argument. John MacArthur and B.B. Warfield both put this together, and there's more prophets than this. But the basic of the argument is true. It seems to be that God, I mean, you've got to say that God is not giving us exhaustive history. It's only times whenever he is speaking. Therefore, that's why it seems like he's always speaking. Most people who do see a future tribulation and millennium, that sort of stuff, believe in apocalyptic happenings or cataclysmic happenings. It's not a gradual thing. It's boom, all of a sudden it just is there. It's nothing that gradually comes into being. It's all of a sudden, you know, without any warning, boom, you know, you have the tribulation, and then you have the two witnesses step on the scene. So I think we would know if it had begun. Okay, number five. History conclusively suggests that the supernatural sign gifts have ceased. Okay, an argument from history. Remember, tradition is on the stage of truth too. We do not see evidence of confirmed prophets after the death of the last apostle. Only fringe groups within church history, and they usually, these fringe groups, have some type of heretical bent that basically kicks them out of the church. The first fringe group in church history was called the Montanist movement. Montanist movement was about 3rd century, right? 3rd century. And they were a group of people who claimed that the supernatural sign gifts were still going on, and there were prophets and prophetesses, and they were going about saying that the end of the world is coming and we are getting ready to establish it, and we are proclaiming that, preparing the way for the Holy Spirit. Very much similar to the modern-day charismatic movement. And they were condemned in the early church as heretical. And since then, since their condemnation, they were condemned not only because of they were doing that, but because the leader of the movement claimed that he was the promised paraclete or the Holy Spirit. So he had some other problems besides just this. But they were condemned, and then after that, the church distanced itself from anybody who would claim to have supernatural sign gifts. And since then, only fringe groups until the 20th century. I mean, Augustine, Aquinas, Anselm, Martin Luther, Wycliffe, John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, all of these people did not claim, they were all secessionists. And so it's an argument from history, but again, that doesn't mean it doesn't count. Because you have to say, why did all of a sudden the Holy Spirit stop giving these gifts? And if you're going to say it's apostasy, that the church is in some type of apostasy against the Holy Spirit, boy, I'll tell you, that's condemning a lot of people to be able to prove something. You better be very careful with that, because you don't want to condemn all these people just because they don't agree with you on the sign gifts. Maybe they did cease. You'd have to consider that, and that's what the hard cessationist would say, is that they ceased. John Chrysostom, who is 347-407, he wrote a commentary, many commentaries on the New Testament. He says, talking about 1 Corinthians 12 on spiritual gifts, he says, this whole place is very obscure, but the obscurity is produced by our ignorance of the facts referred to and by their cessation, being such as then used to occur, but now no longer take place. So in his day, he said that they had ceased. He didn't even talk about fringe groups. St. Augustine said something similar. In the earliest times, the Holy Ghost fell upon them that believed, and they spoke with tongues, which they had not learned, as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. These were signs adapted to the time. For it was proper for the Holy Spirit to evidence himself in all tongues, and to show that the gospel of God had come to all tongues over the whole earth. The thing was done for an authentication, and it passed away. So very early the church understood it to be this way, that they were authenticating gifts. And they didn't have anything to lose. They weren't trying to quench the Holy Spirit. They didn't have a tradition that they were standing on. They weren't biased because of something else. They just say this is the way it happened. It just died out. We weren't looking for it to die out. We don't try for it to die out.
And probably understand who these people are. All these people, John Chrysostom and Augustine, these are people who are writing one, two, three generations after the apostles lived. If anyone would be apostles, if anyone would be prophets, it was these guys. It's these guys who would qualify to be prophets, who they themselves are saying were not prophets. And so if you want to argue that there is continuationism and that prophets are speaking, these are the guys you need to be reading, because these are the guys who would be that. You would read John of Chrysostom. And when you read him, you find that he says he's not. That's the irony of the argument there. That these people who would be qualified in the early church to be ongoing prophets, having been John of Chrysostom only two generations away from John the disciple, only it was his mentor's mentor who was John the disciple, he's saying, I'm not an apostle, I'm not a prophet. And so, by their very testimony, it would be hard to build the bridge backwards like that.
The next one would be the soft cessationist, who would say that the miraculous sign gifts could still be given today. I mean, it's not outside of the realm of possibility. You can't put God in a box. But be careful about any outright acceptance of anybody's claims of possession. They would say the rules still apply. I mean, if you're there's no reason, and this also could be a soft continuationist. It could be called either one, and this is what I am. Is I believe that they certainly could continue to be given. You can call me a continuationist, or you can call me a cessationist. I'd rather probably be called a continuationist, that would say I've never seen it continued, but I'm certainly open at any time for God to intervene and do that. He could do it at any time, but at the same time, it's still the same issues. You still have to verify yourself. I mean, if you come in and say you're from God and you start raising people from the dead, I'm listening to you. Okay? You can say pretty much anything you want to say, and I'll listen to it. And so I'm not beyond that. Defense of this is that neither side's arguments are conclusive. We must therefore proceed with caution. It's a good argument, huh? Another argument would be, while it may be true that church history has not seen the continuation of God speaking directly, this does not mean that it is not possible. Okay? They would understand. I would not condemn any of those people in the first century and say they were outside of the will of God, that the Holy Spirit was not working with them. I would never go there. I would just say that God wasn't given those gifts during the time. I'm not saying he can't today and he won't today. I'm not saying that all these movements today are false. But I've never myself seen any confirmed prophet or anything. that would persuade me. I'm not unpersuadable. I think this is the position taken by the Westminster Confession of Faith. He says, God in his ordaining providence makes use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. You can't put God in a box. Number three, those who adhere to a futuristic interpretation of Revelation must concede that there are ongoing prophets, just like you said before. And possibly the 144,000 are prophets as well. Therefore, we must be open to it in the future. But that's just for people who are futuristic in their viewpoint. Let me say one more thing about this that is very important. Part of your scripture memorization was Deuteronomy chapter 13 and 18. Reason why I had you do that is because that's part of the stage of truth. It's very important for us. I think that I wish that we would all take the position and understand that certainly God can work that way, and He may, and I'm certainly open to it. But at the same time, those tests still apply. If you say a prophecy and you get it wrong, you're in trouble. Okay? We may not kill you like they did back then, but you have done something worthy of death in the Old Testament. You've done something worthy of capital punishment in the eyes of God under a theocracy. And we're not under a theocracy, and nobody's going to kill anybody. That's why people are going to do it all the time and get away with it. And so you see it running rampant. You see people prophesying all the time, getting them wrong all the time. You see people, you know, claiming to heal people, but it's nothing like the New Testament healing. It's usually a backache or a stomach problem or some type of lump that, you know, raise the dead. You know, that's what they did. Heal someone who is paralyzed. That's what they did. And so they never left any room. If you want to look at the scripture, they didn't leave any room. They turned staffs into snakes. They made people leprous. They did things to where you wouldn't doubt it. God isn't into being obscure about His Word. He's not into that thing. Whenever He gave the commandment, what's the third commandment? Does anybody know what the third commandment is? You shall not take the Lord your God's name in vain. Okay. That third commandment is written in a situation where there are people who have many other gods. They're coming out of a land, they're coming into a land where He doesn't want them to intermingle with the way they do things. And here's the way they did things. They would come up and they would say, "This is what Baal has said. In the name of Baal, this city will be destroyed." Or, "In the name of Baal, you know, you need to do this or that." And they would invoke the name of their god upon hexes or curses or prophecies. And the invoking of that name all of a sudden gave their words more power. It's as if you said, "In God's name," it all of a sudden became powerful. Okay? And so God says, "Don't use my name that way. Don't," basically the principle is this, "Don't say I said things I didn't say." It's not about cursing, and don't go there. I mean, it can be very, very, very minimally about that. It can be, you know, principalized and applied today. But the basic principle is that you do not say that God has said something that He hasn't said. How many people have ever had somebody say you said something that you didn't say? Okay. How did you like that? Okay. Yeah, and you're one person, one individual among 6 billion. We're talking about the eternal God. We're talking about whenever He says something, it goes. Whenever you say something, it usually doesn't go. Okay? And so therefore, God says, how much more important is God's Word? He sought to protect it. He gave a commandment at the very beginning. Don't mess with my name. Don't say I said things I didn't say. He gave the prophecy or the rules of a prophet. And he laid down the guidelines very strictly so that people would not abuse His name. And so I don't mind people saying, "Thus saith the Lord." I had a friend. I don't mind people saying, "Thus saith the Lord." I mind people doing it in some type of cavalier fashion, like it's no big deal. I had a friend that I went to a Bible study with, and we sat around in a circle, and it's one of these singles Bible studies about 10, 15 years ago, and we'd go down in the basement, and we'd eat pizza, and then get in these circles and all talk. And in the middle of one of our conversations, this guy goes, "Hold on, wait a minute. Receiving a word from the Lord." It says, "God said that we should stop. I lost it." You know, I'm like, you know, we're all sitting on the edge of our seat, first of all. We want to hear the word of the Lord. And I'm like, if you lost it, go get it. Because that's the word of the Lord. Don't mess with it. But we have that so common today that people just all of a sudden can invoke the name of God upon something that they say, and then all of a sudden it becomes more authoritative. And that's exactly what we shouldn't ever do. If you're going to be a prophet, fine. If we're going to have that on the stage of truth, and if we have one on the theology program, fine. You know, but be ready to show the signs of a prophet, because I ain't going to believe you. I mean, I'm not biased against it at all. I want everybody to understand that very clearly. I'm not biased against the Lord. He does move that way. He does work that way. But whenever you say that the Lord has told me something, if you're going to go tell a friend, the Lord has told me to tell you this, be darn sure. Otherwise, rephrase it. Just say, you know, the Lord, I think the Lord said this. Even just put a think. You know, we do that all the time. I think the Lord is telling me this. But it makes a whole lot of difference whenever you say, I think the Lord is saying something, and the Lord is saying something. It's a difference of being just a person who is subjectively trying to interpret something, which is good, and claiming yourself to be a prophet. These people who claim, you know, I heard some prophets saying George Bush is going to win the presidency. Just say, I think, you know. Just put I think in front of it. There's no big deal, and you don't blaspheme the name of the Lord. Otherwise, show the sign of a prophet. Don't throw around God's name. It's very important. Open your Bibles to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 23. It starts out and says, woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering my sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. And so it's about a woe upon the prophets, the shepherds who are leading his people. Look at verse 9. It says, as for the prophets, my heart is broken within me. All my bones tremble. I have become like a drunken man, even like a man overcome with wine because of the Lord and because of his holy word. For the land is full of adulterers. For the land mourns because of the curse. The wilderness have dried up. Their course is evil and their might is not right. For both prophet and priest are polluted. How are they polluted? How are they misleading? Look at verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you to futility. They speak of visions of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. Very practical things. Don't worry, the Lord is with you. If somebody comes up and says, don't worry, the Lord has told me he is with you, you know, through this, you're doing the right thing. Say, show me the signs of a prophet before I listen to that. Okay? Unless you're just going to say, you know, I'm just going to try to encourage you, I think you're doing the right thing. Verse 18, but who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? Verse 21, I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. Verse 25, I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name. They are saying, I have a dream, I have a dream. How long? Is there anything in their hearts who prophesy falsehood? Even these prophets of the deception of their own heart. The breakers of the third commandment. That's what they're doing. They're speaking and invoking power upon their words because that is words of their hearts. Maybe they do want you to feel better. Maybe they do want you to say, yes, go ahead and do this. Maybe their own hearts are pushing them that way, but don't invoke the name of the Lord upon it. Verse 32, behold, I'm against those who have prophesied false dreams, declared the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods, recklessly boasting. Yet I did not send them, nor do they furnish the people with the slightest benefit. It's interesting. There were false prophets in that day. There's no reason to say there's not false prophets today. Therefore, the test of a prophet still is in play. There's no reason to revoke it. So, basic principles. God's word is not something to be trifled with. Don't mess with it. It's something very important to him. If you are a prophet, then you must show convincing signs of a prophet. If you're a prophet, you must have orthodox theology. If someone believes that they have a word from the Lord, they had better be certain and be ready to live according to the consequences if it turns out false. That's the only criteria. But I think if we set up that criteria within the church, it'd probably silence a lot of the craziness that goes on. So I think it's a mediating position. I'm not trying to be mediating just to be peaceable. I mean, I really think it's the right position too. But again, there's arguments for each side. You have to consider those. The theology program will go on without right now a prophet on the stage because we don't have a confirmed prophet. Okay? If we do happen to have a confirmed prophet, you better believe we'll put him on and we'll listen to him and see what he has to say.
Scene 1, Apple, take 1.